So you can make your way there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I've just realized, you know, as I've been reading and studying this passage, even for our age group, this demographic, for those of you young adults, this, especially single young adults, you may not realize how relevant this passage is. But I hope by the end of tonight you will. You know, you think, you read chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, you may, I don't know if you've ever studied it before, but for those of you who have, you think, well, 1 Corinthians 7, well, that's all about marriage. And so, how is that going to go in a room full of single young adults? But let me just tell you, it's thrilled my heart to see what truth is here that is timeless for you to know and apply even as a single person. If anything, I would even say this passage ought to equip you. If any of you desire to be married someday, this is going to be incredibly helpful. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a new section that, like I said, is going to be very relevant, because Paul is now going to start a discussion about sex, singleness, and marriage. Okay? And it's something, I would even say, that the church at large often shies away from talking about. But I would say we shouldn't, because it's in Scripture. And if we're not filling our minds with truth, then what is the temptation? We're going to learn about those things from the world. And we're going to be pressed and conformed, Romans 12, into the pattern of worldly thinking about such critical topics like this, because the church feels awkward about talking about this. I mean, I'll be honest, just even knowing there are visitors here, it's like, well, we just happen to be here. This is not the message, that this is not the topic that you typically would turn to, knowing that there are visitors, but it's in God's Word. And so we cannot be ashamed of it. Now, you remember back in chapter 6, we've acknowledged to you before that, look, the reality is you aren't living under a rock, I don't think. And you've probably realized, for however long you've lived in this world, that we live in a world that is steeped in what God actually calls immorality. Sexual sin is in our faces every day, and our world is very much okay with what God calls sin. In fact, it's tried to normalize it. You probably have seen this over the years. We're at the point where what God calls immorality is not only tolerated, but it's celebrated. It's promoted. And no doubt, as Christians, this is something that you and I are constantly then having to renew our minds in and about. And I might even say, I don't think it's a stretch to say that sexual sin and the battle for purity is one of the greatest battlefields, if you will, for young people. It's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, temptation that you all probably are facing even currently in our culture. And, you know, the same is true in Corinth. Corinth was deemed, you know, the sin city, the Las Vegas of the ancient world, so much so that to Corinthianize became a term that meant licentious living, even in Paul's day. And if you remember, the last couple of times we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we found ourselves in chapter 6, a chapter that dealt head on with this issue in verses 12 through 20, as we saw Paul writing to debunk some lies, particularly, if you remember, about sex and our bodies, the use of our bodies. If you don't remember or you weren't here for that, I encourage you, I think those are all on the website, go back and listen to those. It's It's a two-part series we did called God's Body, God's Choice. And so trying to debunk some lies about sex and the use of our bodies. That's chapter 6. But that flows right into our text for this evening. Tonight, notice, as we begin chapter 7, we're going to continue then this approach of debunking lies. That's what I want to do for you all from this passage. But specifically, now Paul turns the corner in this letter now, and he starts to address this issue, not just of sexual sin in our bodies, but he begins to answer some questions that the Corinthians had about sex in general and marital relationships and then singleness. And we need this message. You see, as much as our culture and our world today is confused, not just about sex and sexuality and the body, we're just as confused about sex and marriage. And so I believe this is going to prove to be incredibly helpful and practical. And especially, as I said, for those of you who've thought long and hard about your own singleness, and maybe even your desire to be married someday, this is going to be helpful, I think. So, listen, God is not a prudish old man in the sky. He created sex, and he defines marriage, and he has given us clarity in his word, even in this chapter, about how we should think about it. We would be unwise to disregard it or ignore it because it's uncomfortable to talk about. So, this is what we want to address, because this is what we encounter in our passage. And that's why I love expository preaching, right? You just can't avoid the next text. So, and I think maybe in the coming weeks, you'll start to see just how informative and instructive this particular chapter is in our Bibles about what God intended for sex, marriage, and singleness. So let's renew our minds together. Follow along with me. I'm going to read verses just 1 through 7 for this evening, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now, like I said, I want to walk through this text in a similar way that we did at the end of chapter 6. And I want to debunk 5 lies tonight for you about sex in marriage. 5 lies that I think are turned upside down and corrected by Paul here about sex in marriage. I'll give them to you just as we go, and I'll summarize them at the end, okay? So here's the first. The first lie that Paul corrects is this: all sex is bad. All sex is bad. That's a lie. And we find this in verses 1 and 2. Notice verse 1. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, based on the opening words here, it's pretty clear that Paul is responding to something that the Corinthians wrote to him, right? And this is difficult because it's like hearing one side of the telephone conversation. And it's clear, look, he's saying, look, you wrote me about some things, now I'm going to talk about them. And so the question is, well, what was it that they said to him? And what is the thing that he's trying to answer. By the way, the phrase "now concerning" will show up 5 more times in this letter. And each time that it does, it's pretty consistent. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians to introduce a new topic that apparently the Corinthians were questioning or bringing to, or pushing back on him about or challenging him about from what he taught them in the past. In fact, one commentator observes something about the tone of their inquiry of Paul. He says this: rather than a friendly exchange in which the new believers in Corinth are asking spiritual advice of their mentor in the Lord, their letter that he's referring to here is probably a response to Paul's previous letter mentioned in chapter 5, verse 9, in which they were taking exception to his position on point after point. I think that's right. In other words, you get this sense as you read the rest of 1 Corinthians that, like, these people, they were not just genuinely and humbly and teachably asking sincere things that they were confused about. They were actually pushing back on the Apostle Paul and what he had taught them before and challenging some of the things that he was trying to teach them. And so he has to come back in this letter and clarify for them and double down on some things. So you get the sense that after Paul wrote to them this first letter, they wrote back to him with a letter full of pushbacks. And he's now having to respond and to clarify what he did and didn't mean. So what was it specifically then that the Corinthians were challenging Paul on here, beginning in chapter 7? Well, it's hard to say, but we get a clue from the statement here. Do you notice? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, there's a lot of debate about this. You know, some think this is something that Paul is saying. Some would say this is a direct quote from the Corinthian letter written to them. Whether this is a direct quote or it's a paraphrase of a point that they were arguing, Paul goes on in the rest of these verses to give some significant qualifications to this statement. By the way, the verb to touch here, just so we understand what this statement is saying, what they were particularly arguing, or pushing back on the Apostle Paul, they were saying that the verb to touch here is, it's just an ancient euphemism for sex, for sexual relationships. And the man and woman in verse 1 here are generic references. In other words, Paul is here having to respond then to the idea that all sexual activity and touching between men generically and women is wrong. That's what he's responding to. That's why I say, hey, look, the first lie that the world even, or even, you might even say some Christians would believe is this, that all sex is wrong and all sex is bad. You say, how do people draw that conclusion? How did the Corinthians draw that conclusion? What were they? See, think about this. On the heels of Paul's warning against sexual immorality in chapter 6, where he says, look, sexual immorality, that's bad, wrong, no, don't do that. You can imagine the Corinthians saying this then, well, Paul, look, if sexual immorality, that's bad, and you expect us to, what do you expect us to live like? Are you saying that it's good for a man not to touch a woman ever in any way? Are you saying that all sex is bad? You see, they had done something like this before, right? They had pushed back like this before, back in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. They took Paul's initial instructions, you remember, about not associating with the moral people to an extreme that Paul never intended. Remember what they said? They said, well, look, I guess if we're not to associate with the moral people, we just got to go out of the world. We better just become hermits, avoid interaction, avoid all pagans in life. And they see how immature they are in their pushback. They just swing the pendulum and argue against some straw man. Paul has to clarify to them then now. I think the same thing is happening here. This overreaction to Paul's instruction against sexual immorality caused the Corinthians to throw up their hands saying, oh, I guess this is the standard you want us to live by then. No sex, period. It's for nobody. Don't touch anybody. And that's how childish and petty they were. So Paul has to write to them and bring balance back to their thinking by clarifying in the coming verses here, listen, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but not all sex is bad. Specifically, look at verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. In other words, here's what Paul's answer is. Look, he says there is an arena by God's design in which sex is actually very good and appropriate and beneficial, and that arena is the arena of marriage. It's the context of one man, one woman in marriage, a husband and wife relationship. No, not all sex is bad. There's one relationship in which God intended this to be a great blessing and protection. And we know now that's what Paul is talking about, specifically sex in the context of marriage here, because notice he switches from the generic term for man in verse 1 to the word for husband in verse 2 and wife. Did you realize that God has actually designed sex to be good? I don't know what background you come from in these. I don't know what your parents were afraid to talk about with you or not, but you know, sex is not all bad. God created sex. Yes, there are many forms of bad sex, which is why Paul uses the plural form of the word immoralities here. But not all sex is bad. Specifically, sex between a husband and wife in the confines and context of marriage is actually very good. Let me give you two other verses outside of this context to prove it to you. Genesis 1:31. Before sin entered the world, guess what? There was sex. And you say, well, what about the fall? What about after the fall? Well, after the fall, sex in the context of marriage, listen, is still considered good in Hebrews 13, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Look, even the fall could not corrupt God's good intention for this thing. So the first lie that we see debunked here is that all sex is bad. Paul's answer is no, that's not true. Not all sex is bad. Sex between a husband and wife in marriage is actually very good. In other words, the problem for Paul and the problem for the Bible is immorality and not sex. Okay? Sex is good and right in context. That much should be obvious from this passage. But it leads us to lie number two. Notice. Lie number two, then, is this, if you want to write it down. And this is a big one. I think even for us in our day, I've heard this so often. And it's this, if I'm struggling with immorality, then I should just get married. Paul says, that's not true. Do you know that's not what his point is here? I can't tell you how often I've heard that argument and how often I've heard that argument from this passage. But look, stay in verse 2 for this one. I'll read it again. Paul says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, let me explain to you, because if we aren't careful, I know why people conclude this from this passage, okay? But if we aren't reading carefully, we might assume here that Paul is encouraging Christians to get married, listen, as a solution to their immoral lifestyle. Maybe you've heard that before. As if the answer to my problem with lust is an outlet for sex in marriage that God sanctions. But I don't believe that's at all what Paul is saying here if you actually understand what he's intending. Notice first, I'll tell you why, the verb that Paul uses here is the verb to have. And it's in the present tense. Why is that important? Because the verb to have, listen, does not mean to take or to get a husband. Nor does it mean to get married, which would have been the easiest, most obvious way for Paul to command marriage here, like he does actually in verse 9. Just look ahead. He actually commands, using a different verb, marriage in verse 9. That's not the word here. Paul is not saying, hey, because you struggle, go get yourself a wife. Go get yourself a husband. That's not what he says. The verb is keep having. You say, keep having what? Keep having sex with your husband, with your wife, with the one who belongs to you. You see, Paul is referring to people who are already married here. This verb is just another euphemism for having sex. I'll give you an example. Cross-reference John 4, verse 18. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, hey, you've had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have, same word, is not your husband. What was Jesus referring to? Their sexual relationship. In fact, in this very letter, back up to chapter 5, verse 1, we've seen this word already used by Paul to refer to sexual intercourse. Listen, it is actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Listen, that someone, here's our word, has his father's wife. What is he talking about there? He's not talking about, I don't think he's saying you married your father's wife. It was still his father's wife. He's saying you had sexual relationship with him, with her. That's what he means here. And I would say furthermore, the verb is in the present tense here, indicating the fact that Paul is commanding this to be an ongoing action. Think about that. That wouldn't make any sense if it were a command to get married, right? That would mean Paul's saying, hey, keep on getting married. That doesn't make sense. That's not what he's talking about here. So Paul is not saying, hey, because you struggle or because there's this temptation to sexual immorality, you single people, go get married. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this, hey, because of the temptation for immorality to assault a marriage, those of you who are already married, keep having that relationship with your own spouse. That's the sense here. Second, we already established the fact that Paul switches terms here from man in general to husband in particular, which assumes, right, that this command is being given to a husband and wife who are already married. I know I'm beating this to death, but this is so important because so many people argue this from this passage. Lastly, I would argue in the greater context, in the flow of Paul's letter here, in this whole section from verse 1, look, all the way down to verse 24, until he says, now concerning again in verse 25, introducing a new topic in verse 25, this whole 24 verses has to do primarily with those who have been married. Whereas, why do I say that? Because you get to verse 25, and what does he say? He begins a new section to address those virgins. In other words, those who've never been married. You want to talk about singleness? Then go to verse 25 and onward. So listen, what is Paul commanding here then? He's not saying that immorality is a reason to get married. You cannot argue that from here. Let's be careful that we're not taking a vice and turning it into a virtue. but rather as a protection and guard against the temptation to all other forms of expression of sexual sin, Paul is commanding those who are already married to continually and regularly have that relationship with their own spouse. And by the way, this is cleared by the time you get to verse 5 here. Notice, because verse 5 puts negatively what Paul means here positively. Notice the command of verse 5 is stop depriving one another. If the concern there was actually acquiring a spouse, you would have expected the negative command to be something like stop remaining single. That's not what he says here. So just to summarize, one commentator says this: he's not arguing why marriage is advisable, but why it is inadvisable for married partners to withdraw from conjugal relations. One more quote. In Paul's mind, the way to avoid the perils of extramarital sex is literally to have your own wife or husband, not in the sense of acquiring one, but by maintaining regular sexual relations with the one you already have. That is Paul's point. And listen, that's not new, okay? It's not new here. It's not new to the scriptures. Paul is simply agreeing with what Solomon taught in Proverbs 5. Ever read Proverbs 5? There's some homework. Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. Listen to what Solomon says. It's the same exact counsel. What Solomon thinks is the best protection against immorality and adulterous women. He says this: drink water to his sons from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. And here it is: rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Look, it's the same principle. Solomon agrees with Paul. Paul agrees with Solomon that the best protection for immorality, against immorality in marriage, is enjoying the relationship you have with your spouse already. That's all he's saying here. Well, don't believe the lie then that if you're struggling with the sin of immorality, oh, you should just get married. That's not okay. Immorality is never a good reason to get married. That is a massive misunderstanding of this verse, and anyone who tries to build their view of marriage on this passage is seriously missing the context. I don't believe Paul would ever encourage anyone who is failing in their struggle with sexual sin to just get married. It'll be fine. As if that'll make their idols go away. It's not going to happen. You will take those things into your marriage, and it will not go well. In fact, that brings us to our next lie. Notice lie number 3 is this: sex in marriage is for my own fulfillment. Like, that can be easy to believe. I mean, that is certainly what the culture tells us. I mean, even you take out the marriage part, they would say, okay, forget marriage. Sex, of course, that's for my own fulfillment. It's for my own gratification. That's why we have this. The Christian version of this lie is that sex in marriage is for my own fulfillment. That, hey, once I get there, oh, finally, I can be selfish. And Paul is saying, no, wait a second. Look what he says. Paul debunks this lie in a big way in verses 3 and 4. Notice how he does this. He says, look, here's actually how it works. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is brilliant. It's a brilliant argument. This is why, let me just say up front, this is why the idolatry of sexual sin is never a reason to get married, because sex in marriage is never to be selfish. And that is precisely what immorality and idolatry does. If you want to get married because you think that marriage means you can finally pursue your own selfish sexual desires without any guilt, that somehow through marriage, God puts a stamp of approval on your idolatry of sex because now you have an outlet with your spouse, boy, you are in for a rude awakening. That will utterly ruin your marriage. And that is still sinful. You mean, you say, well, Kevin, what do you mean? You mean I can still have sex with my spouse when I'm married in a way that doesn't honor the Lord? Yes. Yes, you can. But it doesn't honor the Lord to use your spouse sexually for your own selfish purposes. Notice rather how Paul puts it in verses 3 and 4. No, sex is not for your own fulfillment. Rather, first, notice, you have a responsibility to fulfill your spouse and not yourself. Notice how Paul writes in verse 3, husbands must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The word for fulfill here has the idea of to pay out, to give fully to someone what is due them. It is used in the New Testament to speak of the full payment of wages earned and taxes due, as well as the fulfillment of specific vows or responsibilities. Listen, one writer said, this is a profound, total giving of yourself to your spouse. That's what Paul's commanding here. And notice this applies to both the husband and the wife. But even though this is to be mutual and reciprocal, did you notice? The focus and the direction of the command is really important. It's not on getting, but rather on giving. Do you notice that? In other words, listen to what one commentator, he puts it well when he writes this. In this context, it is important to note that the verse speaks of an obligation to give love, not of the right to demand love. There's a big difference. Listen, in the language that Paul uses here, there is no room for selfishly taking or demanding, only for serving, fulfilling, and giving. In other words, it is not our responsibility to be fulfilled. That's not what Paul says. Rather, it is our responsibility to fulfill our spouse. That's all he says about it. And you say, well, man, that sounds like a real cold, clinical way of talking about how you relate to your spouse, you know, this duty to serve them. To fulfill this obligation to them. Look, it shouldn't be that way in your mind. You shouldn't think of it like that. Not if you think about what biblical love is. Not if you think about this as the undeniable language of selfless, self-giving service. That is what sex should be like in a godly marriage. That is how it should function. That is the height of biblical expression of love. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is certainly true when it comes to sex and marriage. You see why someone who has an idol for sex and struggles with immorality and selfishness as a single person shouldn't just go get married? Do you see how disastrous that would be for that person to approach the marriage bed in that way? It would be exact opposite of this mentality. But notice, secondly, not only do you have a responsibility, but Paul says here in verse 4, you also have the authority and ability to fulfill your spouse. This is really interesting. Look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, why is it wrong to think of sex in marriage as simply a way to selfishly, autonomously pursue my own fulfillment? I'll tell you why. Paul adds here because the because God created your body's sexual function to be controlled by your spouse and not yourself. Think about that for a minute. That's exactly what he's saying here. In other words, it is not for you to decide when and how you are sexually satisfied. Paul says that authority and that ability belongs to your spouse. And you say, I'm not married. And the point, exactly. The main verb here for authority refers to the right of control, to exercise or to have power over something. In fact, Paul just used the word in chapter 6, verse 12. Just look back there for a moment. We looked at it before, where he says this, I will not be, here's our word, mastered by anything. That's the word. What did he mean by that? Well, in that context, he meant, I will not be controlled by my base desires. So Paul is saying here, listen, that you actually, Christian, you don't have control over your own sexual fulfillment. Your spouse does. Man, that's massive. The implication of that is massive. Likewise, your spouse doesn't have control over his or her own sexual fulfillment, but you do. The keys for that are in your pocket. Perhaps we could put it this way. God designed it so that your body's sexual function can only be owned and operated by your spouse in marriage. You know what this does? This immediately takes any kind of sexual self-gratification off the table, doesn't it? Love, if you are married, your body is not your own to do with as you please. It belongs to your spouse. Only they have the keys to the ignition. Only they have the right to drive that car. As the refrain in Song of Solomon goes, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. So no, sex and marriage is not just for your own fulfillment, your own personal fulfillment. Rather, it is intended by God for the fulfillment of your spouse. It is your responsibility and duty to serve and fulfill your spouse to the best of your ability with the authority God has given you over his or her body. By the way, I find it interesting here, just to side note, side implication, maybe lie number 3.5, that Paul doesn't mention procreation. Isn't that interesting? Like in a text about sex and marriage, it's just absent. He simply assumes that sex is regularly to be engaged in for our spouse's fulfillment, which to me debunks lie 3.5, that sex is only meant for making babies. The Bible doesn't teach that. While that is certainly one purpose of sex, and there's, you know, it's not done any other way, but that's not the only purpose. It's not mentioned here. So no, sex is not just for your own personal fulfillment. It's for your spouse's fulfillment. Lie number 4. These last two will go much quicker. Lie number 4 is this. Then we find it in verses 5 and 6. I had a hard time wording this one. And it'll take a little bit more explaining. But maybe you've heard this before in the culture. Maybe you've seen movies, watched sitcoms, those kinds of things where this is certainly the way that sex is portrayed. Here's the lie. Sex is a legitimate way of getting what you want from your spouse. In other words, let me say it this way. Sex is a legitimate way of manipulating your spouse. Withholding it, rewarding them with it, whatever the case may be. But notice how Paul debunks this lie. Look at verses 5 and 6. He's saying that is not what sex is for. Sex is not a weapon to use against your spouse. That's not how it works. Look at verses 5 and 6. Stop depriving one another. except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Let me explain this. What's going on here? Paul clearly forbids, right up front here, withholding sex from your spouse. That's what he means here. Notice he puts it in the negative. Stop depriving one another. Now, the verb literally means to defraud or to rob or to steal or to even cheat someone out of something that actually belongs to them, that they have the right to. And Paul had used the same verb back in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 in the section about lawsuits, you remember, to describe what some in the church were doing to other brothers of lesser means by taking them to court and ripping them off or taking advantage of them and leaving them with nothing. Right? That's the same word. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul is forbidding here the use of sex, and even more specifically, withholding sex from your spouse in order to get what you want in your marriage. That is not what sex is for. It is not a tool for manipulation. Paul says, it is a tool for your protection. It is not intended to be used against your spouse. It is intended to be used with and for your spouse. The command is to come together regularly as a way to not steal from your or cheat your spouse out of that which belongs to him or her. But notice Paul does grant one exception here. This is really interesting. He does allow for a married couple to refrain from sex with one another for a season under special conditions. Did you notice? What are those conditions? Look at the rest of verse 5. First condition, it must be mutual. Paul says here, only by agreement. In other words, both husband and wife need to be on the same page about this decision. Spouses must be unified in this decision. It's not, I'm punishing you, so I'm withholding that from you. That's not how that works. It has to be mutual, Paul says. Second criteria for this exception, it must be temporal. Paul says, notice, for a time, for a season. In other words, this refers to a specific season or appointed period of time that has a definite beginning and a definite end. This is not to be the case indefinitely. But notice, third criteria, it also must be purposeful. Paul says, notice the purpose clause here, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Notice here that there is a very specific reason for that break. I believe Paul is referring to a season, because he mentions prayer here. I think what he's referring to is a season in which something so burdensome has occurred that it drives a couple to their knees in prayer together, in which sex is the farthest thing from their minds. That happens, doesn't it? A diagnosis of cancer, and a spouse is in the hospital, or something happens to a child. I mean, there are those seasons, right, where it's just, that is all I can think about, and we need to pray about this. And it's appropriate to push the pause button on our sexual relationship. Not to punish one another for it, but because we're not thinking about it right now. We're thinking about this other thing. That's what I think is going on here. But notice also that Paul says the married couple must be purposeful in coming together again eventually so as to guard against unnecessary temptation. So, like I said, look, sex is not to be wielded as a weapon against your spouse. Rather, think about this, Paul says here, it is to be wielded as a weapon with your spouse against Satan's temptation towards immorality. And because of that, notice how in verse 6, Paul says now, but I say this by way of concession, not of command. I believe he's speaking here of the exception to having your spouse regularly. that he just gave us in verse 5. I think that's what this concession is referring to. In other words, he's just simply saying, look, I'll allow that break, but I'm not commanding it because it's dangerous. I'm not going to make it necessary, but there is allowance for it because of how vulnerable it makes the husband or wife to sexual sin. So that's the fourth lie. But what about, here's the question, and this last, we'll end here, but here's a question that you hear all that and you go, well, but what about me, right? I'm not married. Like, so am I just wide open to Satan's attacks? What do I do? What about those who aren't married? What about those, most of you, right, who don't currently have an outlet for sexual fulfillment? Are you just perpetually doomed to be in this vulnerable state until you're married? Brings us to our last lie here. Lie number 5 is this. Sex in marriage is the only way to protect against sexual immorality. Guys, that's not true. Victory can come before you get married. Notice verse 7. Paul says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. See here, Paul does away with the lie that marriage is the only effective cure and provision against sexual sin in our battle for holiness and purity. You see what he does here? Notice what he says specifically, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Apparently, at the time of Paul's writing this, he was single. He wasn't married. Now, some have conjectured that Paul was married at one point in time because tradition tells us that Pharisees typically were married, and Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Now, we don't really know that for sure, whether he was married or not, and his spouse just died or divorced him when he became a Christian. Who knows? But whatever the case is for the Apostle Paul, at this point, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he's obviously single. And he clearly, listen, he clearly doesn't think of that singleness as a disadvantage to battling sexual sin here. Why? Because he says he wishes everyone was like him. But notice, even more significant than that, perhaps, is his statement at the end here. Look, that each man has his own gift from God. Each man has his own charisma from God, one in this manner and another in that. Meaning it is God's grace. It is God's gift of grace. Listen. What he supplies to you supernaturally that matters most in your victory over temptation. I believe he's referring here to both singleness and to marriage, and his conclusion is that both are equally given by Almighty God and that he supplies the grace for each individual situation to withstand the temptation to immorality. Beloved, do not believe the lie, then, that you need to get married in order to have victory over sexual sin and temptation. God has given you grace. In every situation, in the need for every moment. I mean, he'll go on in chapter 10 to say, look, you remember what he says in chapter 10? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, but no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And what? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Listen, Christian, you have what you need. Look, if you're not married right now, God has given you grace to live faithfully and to resist temptation. If you're married, guess what? God has given you grace, and it might look like having sex with your spouse. And that's a gift. But that's from Him. And if you're not, you have a different grace. You have a different gift, but God is the one who is behind that. There's hope. So single people, listen, I know you want to be married. And I know sometimes you think, look, man, that would just be so much easier. Not really. Do you think that sexual temptation will just go away when you get married? There's another lie. It's not going to happen. So just to review, we tried to debunk from this passage five lies about sex and marriage. Lie number one, all sex is bad. Paul says, no. Actually, sex in marriage is really good. It's true. Lie number two, if I'm struggling with immorality, hey, I should just get married. No, Paul says, actually, immorality is never a good reason to get married. It's still a threat after you're married. Lie number three, sex in marriage is for my own fulfillment, Paul says, verses 3 and 4. No, actually, sex in marriage is for your spouse's fulfillment, not your own. Lie number four, sex is a legitimate way of manipulating my spouse. Paul says, no, actually, sex is not a weapon to be used against your spouse. It is a weapon to be used with your spouse against Satan. And lie number five, sex in marriage is the only way to be protected against immorality. Paul says, no. Actually, the grace of God is sufficient to protect you in both singleness and in marriage. Isn't that good news? It's good news. Next time we'll try to understand then why Paul does command marriage for some people. But we'll look at that in a few weeks. So not next week. Next week is Good Friday. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, we're so grateful that you haven't left us with no resources and no information to just grope about and figure this out on our own. Lord, help us to renew our minds in this area. We need it. We need it so badly in a culture that is so rife with perversion. We pray for godly marriages to come out of this group. We pray for lives of distinct purity and holiness. Father, help us. We know your grace is sufficient. May we use it appropriately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.